I'm going to end up the session this morning. I want to read a section from this book. The book is called God is for Real, Man. And so that you can maybe understand why it sounds the way it is when I finally end the lecture with a quote from this. This is a book that is written by a man by the name of Cal Burke. He's a chaplain of the Erie County Jail in Buffalo, New York. And some of you may have seen his quote on the 23rd Psalm in Time magazine, where he says, "The Lord was my patrol officer," or something like that. And he uses the language of the gang and of the convict and the like. And it's very, very refreshing to see somebody try to translate Scripture in the current idiom. Now, he translates it in a current idiom, but once in a while, of course, he goes beyond. The moment you try to translate, you change. It's absolutely inevitable that you change to some extent. Every translation is a change. And if Moses ever wrote anything, of course, and I'm sure he did, whatever he wrote had to be translated, because he didn't write in Hebrew. He wrote in some proto-Aramaic, early form. Hebrew was a late language on the world scene. And Adam certainly didn't speak Hebrew, that's for sure. And he didn't speak German or Norwegian or whatever it was that some of you think he spoke. And so, it's very good to see how you try to translate. And every pastor tries to do it when he preaches. He paraphrases, he modifies it. And every time you repeat it, you change it. And that's a very important principle to realize. Because every time, every one of Jesus' words have been handed down and written down by the apostles umpteen years later, 40, 50 years later. And inevitably, they'll go through some kind of modification. So will all of the prophets' words. You have to have some sort of faith that the Spirit of God's operating in the church all the time. Not just in the first guy that wrote something or thought of something. That's kind of an important principle for every one of you to know when you start teaching and preaching, that no matter what you do, somewhere along the line, the Spirit's going to be working in those words, even in the changes. Now, let me read a few bits and pieces from this, just to sort of a background, to get me off the ground this morning, with all the aches and pains that one suffers. And last night, I got a few extra ones. Every time you go through that scene, there's always somebody who kicks you in the wrong place. Or stands on your feet, or does something that was not part of the script. The one thing last night that was not part of the script was the one fellow was supposed to hit me in the back, you know, and beat me while I'm in the stocks. Well, last night he hit me, always kept hitting me right where the chain was, you know. I have one bad rib here this morning. If the Lord wants to use it to make another woman, he's free to do so. And you know, the cast, the interesting thing is that the cast, the more they worked with the thing, the more they saw the humor in so many lines and the double meanings and so on, that just from the first performance, the audience doesn't catch. That's why it's good to see a play like that a couple of times. Let me just give you an illustration. The one line that, for example, at Concordia Seminary just brought the house down was something about the king's wife. I can't even remember the lines myself anymore. But the king's brother presumes to know his brother's wife, you know. And of course, most of you know, if you think about it for a moment, that know is a biblical word with a double meaning. We had it the other day in lecture, didn't we even? Yeah. And of course, the seminarians, they just sort of howl every time something like that comes up when we put it on. And Valparaiso University was very howlish too that time we put it on up there. A lot of other lines like that, that, you know, from my point of view, it seemed different. But every audience that you perform it for is different because the setting, the way people say things, just a little pause before a sentence will make all the difference in the world as to whether you will laugh at it or not laugh at it. And that's one of the tricks of acting that takes a little while to learn. For example, the line that got one of the biggest laughs in St. Louis was when the ambassador came and he says, "Your legal code needs a little bit of enlightened reconsideration." You know, and everybody there thought it was absolutely wild when they think of the legalism of the church and a whole lot of other things. You know, here it sort of floats over as being just part of his style. And so it goes on. Well, there's little things, there's things you learn. The more you act, the more you have to teach people tricks on stage. And you're all being duped every time you sit in an audience before great actors. They know all the tricks. And there are tricks, very definitely. As well as, of course, the ability to act a little bit. Now, let me read just a few of these. First, I'll read a few of the proverbs that he's translated. He goes through selections from Scripture from beginning to end. This is the way he translates some of the proverbs. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Now, you know that one, don't you? You've heard it at least. I learned it when I was in Sunday school anyway. And the translation, even if the gang calls you chicken, don't give in. Or another one. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. If you're so smart, how come you're in jail? You'd be smarter if you listened to the teach. Teach, of course, is the short word for teacher, the one who is the chaplain and so on. All this, of course, is their language and lingo. He who is a strange seeks pretexts to break out against all sound judgment. You can always find an excuse if you get caught, but you only get in deeper. Now, he's changed that just a little bit, but it means that in a deeper sense. It's good. Wine is a mucker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Translation? Look out or you'll end up a wino. Here's another one about drink, which is quite good. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like an adder. Like a serpent, it stings. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind utter perverse things. By the way, this whole business is a description of a man who is an alcoholic in Proverbs. He has the DTs. He has all his visions. He says he sways like a ship, and he gets sick, and he says, "Who beat me up?" The next morning, he says, "I will look for another drink." A very incisive description. Right, the translation. Get your pincers off the bottle of wine. Looks good, goes down good. And if you ain't careful, it comes up not so good. You won't see right. You'll think the lampposts are moving. And there'll be too much shooting from your mouth. Or a briefer version, knock off the booze. So he has these. Now, let me give you some that are more from the New Testament. Just a couple, or one. Not the one I'm going to read later, but... The stoolie in Jesus' gang. It's the one about Judas. Judas was a member of Jesus' gang. He was a stool pigeon. He figures he can get some money by turning in Jesus to his enemies. The stoolie goes over and makes a deal for $30 and tells the other gang where he'll be. Later that night, they come looking for Jesus, with stoolie Judas leading the way. He came up to Jesus and said, "Hi, boss," and gives him a kiss. This made Jesus rather sad. He said, "Judas, why did you turn me in with a kiss?" Just then the rest of them grabbed Jesus, but Peter ain't about to let him get away like that. He pulls out his blade, and bingo, off comes the guy's ear. Jesus don't go for that stuff. He tells Peter to put his blade away, heals up the guy's ear and head. He put the cuffs on Jesus and takes him away. He got taken to the house of a character called Annas. He started a long trial. Later, the stoolie started wishing that he hadn't done what he'd done. He tried to get the money back, but they wouldn't take it, no matter how much he tried to give them the money. The more he thunk of what he did, the madder he got at himself, and he can't get it out of his mind. There's no other way, so he gets a rope and hangs himself. This is more than feeling sorry for yourself. It's what the head shrinkers call guilt. Whatever that is. And so there's a whole lot of them. You know, there's a little twist in the end on that one. It's very clever. Very clever. And the one I want to read later, too, has a twist. Now, what we did... Well, I wanted to say one other thing. You know, we talked about getting our ears cleaned out. And I have that problem, too. I think I need to have my ears cleaned out again. My voice just tends to rise and rise and rise and rise until it gets to be at a fantastic volume. You know, and then my wife's in the back of the audience just goes like this. This happens any number of times. You know, if I'm preaching, you know, I always take a look and she'll go like that. So down comes the volume. So I always apologize. I should have done that at the beginning if that happens to you. It is purely something that God put in me and I have to keep pushing down. All right. We were talking about the problem of this picture of God on one side and the separation or the alienation with man on the other side. We call this sin. And if you're not going to remember any other word at all, remember this word, that it's this separation, this hostility, this at-oddsness, this clash between man and God. And that's the status now that you've come to be in. Because you've done it all the time, and all of man ends up at odds with God. And Israel in particular, on the one side, for Jeremiah was really at odds with God. At odds with God so much, says Jeremiah, that there really wasn't any hope for them at all. And so God had become like an enemy. And Jeremiah describes God in precisely that way, the enemy. And this is where it is. From man's point of view, he looks at God and he sees God as the enemy. Because of the antithesis, because of the hostility, the rebellion that has developed. Now, Jeremiah is the man who must express this. Jeremiah has to express to the people, Israel, that God is the enemy. He has to live out this business of alienation. He has to express the rejection. We talked about that. He's not allowed to pray, he's not allowed to have marriage, he's not allowed to sympathize with their suffering. He's not allowed to have fun with them. He's got to do all these wild antics, wearing yokes and heaven knows what else, all of which were symbols one way or another, especially the symbol about the loincloth. To get across that symbol about the loincloth and what it meant that was rotten and rejected, I'm going to read you another little thing. It's from Peanuts. It's in a Peanuts comic strip. And it runs like this. Linus was interpreting a piece of... that's the wrong one. But anyway, I'll read this one now. I've got it. I'll read both of them. Linus is interpreting a piece of prophetic literature, or at least not prophetic literature, but a piece of nursery rhyme. The way I see it, the cow jumped over the moon indicates a rise in farm prices. The part about the dish running away with a spoon must refer to the consumer. Do you agree, Charlie Brown?
I can't say. I don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature.
Then there's the other one that I had here that I really wanted to apply right here. It's about Linus's blanket. You know what Linus's blanket is, right? It's the symbol of his security. The symbol of that which means belonging to something, to someone. And Lucy wants to try and break Linus of his stupid blanket habit. And he's on the verge of a breakdown, you see. And in this sense, the similarity between Linus and Jeremiah gets very strong. And Linus goes into a wild tirade. You buried my blanket. You can't do that. I'll die without my blanket. I'll be like a fish out of water. I'll die. I'll die. Tell me where you buried my blanket. Tell me. Tell me. And after about four episodes, finally got to the end of the story about the blanket. And the cartoon continues, my blanket. Oh, Snoopy, you found it, you found it, you found it, you found it! And Snoopy sits there, and And there's a thought coming out of his head.
Every now and then I feel my existence is justified.
That's the point of the blanket. The same point as the point about the loincloth. The loincloth, as we said, was the symbol of the covenant, that which bound Israel to God. God did the binding. God made Israel cling to him. And now what Israel did was to use that not as the God-given vehicle of relations, but as a kind of charm, kind of symbol of security. If we got the covenant, if God elected us, nothing can happen to us. Or you say, we are ALC, we're set. You see? Some other symbol of security, modern now. But this is it. You think that because you've got something, that it automatically means that you're in the right relations with God. Or we've got the gospel preached in our church, and we've got the sacraments administered in all of their truth and purity, quotes from the confession. Therefore, we've got it made. And Jeremiah came along and blasted every one of the symbols of security they had. He blasted the temple in a very violent speech. He blasted the election and said, your election won't save you just because God chose you. And now you reject God. You've refused to accept the election. He blasted the temple, the throne, the kingship, every symbol there was of security was gone. So he not only lived it out, he exposed it all. So this man stands alone. So alone that he expresses that alienation as no one has ever done until the crime of Jesus Christ. And it's very hard to stand alone like that. One point he says, for 23 years I preached, and nobody listened. That's real inner city mission work, isn't it? Nobody listened. And it's true, nobody did. He was saved, the next saved a few times, but nobody really listened. And now you imagine yourself in the spot of this man, having to live this. You would do the same thing that he did. Finally, it gets to him. There's a limit to what the physical, mental, psychological capacity of man, and it gets to him. And he not only remains a symbol of the alienation of God, but he also then becomes a symbol of the alienation of man by himself turning on God. He can't take it anymore. God had promised him in the call, you remember, that you'll be an iron pillar, a bronze wall, to stand against all land. And what happens? He gets persecuted, he gets beaten up, he gets put in the stocks, he gets everything happening. And so all those tirades you heard last night were real. They come from the text. I want you to feel it from the text. Let's turn to a couple of these passages. These passages are called the Confessions of Jeremiah. The first one is in chapter 11, end of chapter 11. Starting from verse 18 and following. And these sections are called the Confessions of Jeremiah. There's about six or eight of them. And they are really his private diary. They are the kind of outpourings that you have to put down in a diary and that you want nobody to find. Because they are really the inner churnings of doubt and of anguish and of heartache and everything else. And that the people outside ever heard these, of course, maybe all be doubtful. But somehow Baruch found them and he put them down in the collection of oracles of Jeremiah. And here they are. Confessions of Jeremiah. Let's look at some of them. They start off fairly meekly and they get stronger and stronger. Verse 18 says, Lord, you made it known to me. I didn't know it before. You showed me their deeds. That is, the people who are going to persecute him, who are persecuting him. I was like a little lamb, so innocent about the whole thing. I didn't realize what was going on, as he means. Led to the slaughter. I didn't know it was against me that they devised schemes saying, let's destroy this fellow with its fruit. And to indicate that he wants God to do something about it, he says in verse 20, Lord of hosts, you judge righteously. You try the mind and heart. That is, you can see what's going on. Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to thee I have committed my cause. So he asks for vengeance. And he keeps doing that. See, and then in verses 21 and 20 through 23, he makes it quite clear who it is. Who it is that is going to punish him, wants to put him to death, namely his own family. His own family. So it's one thing to have all your friends against you and all of the people against you. It's now even more rough when your own family is the one who's plotting on your life. So he doesn't have anybody left. Nobody. At all. So he continues. This whole thing continues in chapter 12 now. God, I know you're righteous. Why is it that the righteous always prosper? They always seem to come out on top. Verse 3, you know very well that I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong, in this case at least. Pull them out as sheep for the slaughter. Notice he calls himself a gentle lamb. He calls the others sheep that ought to be slaughtered. The whole of nature is mourning because of this mess, verse 4. And God's answer comes. And you see, God's answer is not always what you expect. And this is how good this is. When Jeremiah starts to complain and ask for pity and all the rest of it and some special protection, God comes back and he says, all right, if you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If in a safe land you fall on your face, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan? What does he mean? If you can't keep up with the infantry, how can you keep up with the cavalry? If you think things are rough now, wait a little while, they'll get rougher. Do you want a tender pat to make you feel accepted? Do you want some heavenly pity because you're sorry for yourself? No. God didn't answer him that way at all. He threw him back right into the middle of the fray, and he put an even bigger challenge in his face, an even bigger problem. And so you see, God often answers us exactly the same way. Sometimes we're saying, oh, God, why is it that I can't seem to be able to sing like Mrs. Smith, or because that I have this pain, or whatever it is, or this problem with this person who keeps bothering me and sticking on my neck, and it really may be a chore. And God will turn around and give you an even worse one to make you forget the other one. And this is very good for God to do that. And I thank him time and again. Or I feel sorry about something and I look at something else that's coming up and it doesn't worry me anymore. In fact, one of these silly things about worrying about things that you think might happen. Jeremiah thought he might get put to death. You know? Well, God looks like I'm going to die. But he knew about the plot now and it was solved, really. You know somebody's going to kill you, you can do something about it. You don't have to be around when they fight. So his problem was solved. He knew it. Now he's starting to worry and complain. So God says, look, wait a while. If you think that's dropped, then I'm going to send some men after you that you can't see, some cavalrymen that'll go faster. And so it is. And we shouldn't be worried. Well, this is just sort of a moral application of this. I didn't want to make that too much. The whole point is that Jeremiah gets thrown back into the fray and it gets rougher. And boy, does it get rough. Chapter 15 now. Let's build it up a little. In chapter 15, he says, Lord, remember me. I'm in a mess. Help me. Verse 16, he says, you know very well, God, that when I first found your words, that when I was called and I got these words to eat that you gave me, boy, it was great. It was really exciting when I, as we would say, when I really met the meaning of the gospel and Christ came to me as a real force alive, it was really exciting. And I wanted to go out and say to everybody, whoopee for Jesus. But it doesn't keep up on that level. You have to start to face reality with Christ, instead of just some kind of mountaintop experience that you think was the real thing. The real thing is being Christ in the face of the world. Being Christ as you meet the good people that don't know Christ, but yet are surrounded by Christ. And so here we come. So he says, all right, I got that. It was great when I first got the word. But then, I didn't sit in the company of merrymakers. I was all alone. You see, we had that. I sat alone because your hand was upon me. There is God with his hand on the scruff of his neck, making him sit down away from everybody else and look silly. And he did look silly. Because you filled me with indignation, the wrath of God. He's full of this wrath. He's living it. He's this walking sermon. The walking sermon of judgment. We don't like to be that. But then, as a result, what happens? Verse 18, my pain is unceasing, my wound is incurable. Absolutely is pain, nothing but agony all the time. God, that's not very nice. And so he says to God, are you going to be to me like a deceitful brook? What does that mean? You come to a stream and the water trickles and you want to drink, but there ain't no water there. A deceitful brook is a brook that's no longer running. Waters that fail are waters that are not there. Or in plain English, God, you're a mirage. You're a lie. So God answers him again. I think you've gone a little far, Jeremiah. You shouldn't say that. You've got to repent. You've got to face about and realize that it's I that give the directions. And you've got to look at things differently. If you turn around, I will turn you around. Look at the words there. They read here, if you return, I will restore you. It means if you'll recognize where you stand, I'll fix you up. And then you can talk the truth again, and I'll let you be a prophet. And I'll be with you. Don't worry. Jeremiah thought that was great that God would be with him, but he never seemed to be when he really needed him. There again, God answers him and tells him, you've got to change. You've got to repent. You've gone too far, Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah did go too far. Jeremiah became like Israel, and saw God now as his enemy, no longer as the one who was with him to protect him. So Jeremiah, who was supposed to live out God's relation to the people, ended up one with the people too, someone who needed to repent. And that's what you saw at points last night. I'm going to read a couple more passages, just so that you get it. Jeremiah, in the end of chapter 18, another confession. Just so you can get a feel of how far he goes in talking about this vengeance. He says in verse 23, God, Lord, you know all their plotting to slay me. Don't forgive their sin. Don't blot out their iniquity from their sight. Let them be overthrown. Deal with them in your anger. How different are these words to the words of a man we heard on the cross? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. Jeremiah says, don't forgive them because they know very well what they're doing. They do. How can a man who is a man of God pray this kind of vengeance? That God would destroy the people and tear up their mothers and all the other things that he goes through. Like all these lovely psalms that we have called imprecatory psalms. We pray them on Sunday and you hear the pious old lady saying, curse them, O Lord, and blot out. Do not blot out their sins, you know. Not thinking about what she's saying. They're in your hymn book. The ALC, I see printed all the psalms in the front of their hymn book. It means every one of those evil, ugly, look sounding psalms is there. Every one of them's there. And I'm sure somebody's going to pray them one day. And you'll suddenly be reading along and saying, dash their little ones against the stone. And you'll wonder what you're saying. You're not part of the world of the Old Testament. Those psalms are there. And they're very real for those people. How can you understand this? And a man like Jeremiah doing this? Well, there are two things you have to remember. The one is that in the Old Testament there's a very strong sense of oneness with God's word and God's justice. That all of that this man is identifying himself with God, that he represents God. And so he has to say, this is for your sake, this is your word that has to be vindicated. Of course, what Jeremiah does is goes a little further and gets very personal about it. It's no longer just God's word, but it's me. I'm in a mess too, God says. Sure, the truth was there, that they identified themselves, the prophet, with God's word, and so God's word had to be vindicated. But you see, Jeremiah got to be more than just identifying with God. He got to go too far. So we have to stand and we have to judge this man. That's the hardest thing for us to do from our tradition, where we stand back and say, every one of these guys has said everything that's perfect. But you see, these men were sinners. Abraham was a sinner, and all was he a sinner. You see, he palms off his wife as his sister twice. He does a whole lot of other things that are just not kosher, even by those standards. And this man now goes too far. And you and I have to be ready to say, if in Christ we live and can see what the meaning of it all is, that this man did go too far. You see? And that you don't be pious and say, well, it must be right because it's written there. Was it right? Every time there's a sin committed in the Old Testament, you expect it. I'll tell you, it's a sin, it's wrong, so you can say, all right, now I know it's wrong. And Solomon had umpteen wives. It was all right those days, I suppose. All the things that Abraham did. I can't go through all the ugly things. Or Isaac, or everybody else, and Jacob. And Jacob was a stinker, and his name means just that, stinker. Fink, maybe a better word. English translation of the word Jacob. He said, that's right. I mean, I'm pulling your leg. That's what he did to Esau when he came out the womb. And the point is that Jacob, remember when he's with his mother? He dupes his old father, and he tricks his brother, and he uses all sorts of dirty, devious devices to trick Laban, and he was a stinker all the way until he came back. He says, you know, I got back home and God still blessed me. You know, there must be something to this God business, this blessing. Must be something to it. Great. That's great. He changed from the stinker to the one who smelled rather nicely in the eyes of God. All right, so this whole picture of being able to stand from the point of view of Christ and what it means to be to love in Christ, and the measure of all things is love, and judge. You see, we've never been very ready to judge the Old Testament men or people of God, but judge from the stance of Christ, in Christ. And don't just judge their ethics either, judge their theology. Yeah. That's heresy, but it's true heresy. That's what Christ did all the time. You heard that Moses, they said of old, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Did he just take it over and swallow it? No. He just kept doing that all the time, undercutting the Old Testament interpretations they had, and bringing out the new. And if the gospel is going to be new, it has to be new. It has to be radical. It's going to have to do that to you, in your generation, too. Well, let's get to the climax of it. Let's get to the climax of this business with Jeremiah's cries. It's in chapter 20, verses 7 to 18. And now he really gets ugly. Gets sexual about it. He says, God, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you prevailed. Now those three words, deceive, be strong, and prevail, are the three words that are taken from the process of rape. To entice or seduce, to overpower, and to take. God, you raped me. It's not very nice language. And Jeremiah doesn't use nice language in the Hebrew. In the English, it doesn't sound quite so bad. That's why I learn Hebrew. So that I understand what it's all about. And then he goes on and gets stronger and he says, look, God, I wanted to say nothing. Verse 9, I will shut up my mouth, I'll be deaf and I'll be dumb. Verse 9, we had that last night very strongly in that one scene. Then there is in my heart this burning fire shut up in my bones. If I try to say nothing, God starts to burn me up. And I have to shout. I have to shout violence, verse 8, destruction. You see, that was the problem. We have to have the same kind of compulsion not to shout violence and destruction, but the same kind of compulsion to say, all right, this is what it means to be Christ in the world. Oh, not with the old technique where your guy is working at a lathe, you know, and you come and tap him on the shoulder and you say, are you saved? Oops, I lost a finger. Where we would, you know, sort of have this old evangelism bit where you would come to somebody and say, morning, going to hell today? And it's not the way we operate in our society. Learn to understand your new society, 20th century society. The only way you're going to reach people is by getting to know them by the kind of personal relations. Well, that's for the technique of the practical man. But be very careful that you don't become a glib evangelist that will do more harm than good. How do you do evangelism in the good sense of the term? How do you have this compulsion to be Christ and to do it sensibly? Yes. Stormy internal life? I don't think you can characterize Christians, a strong Christian, in one definite way. Martin Luther did a fantastic amount. Whether Martin Luther was a great, strong Christian, in that sense of the term, may be another question. I mean, nobody doubted more than Martin Luther, and yet nobody was stronger than Martin Luther in terms of what he did. Some of the men who are very strong Christians are very serene about it. And some who are strong Christians, I think this is a problem of definition, are violent, you know. Like Dr. Bergendorf, there's a certain serenity about that man. You know, I just sit there and I'm amazed. I can't be that calm when I start getting the compulsion. And yet he had it with serenity, you know. And that's the fantastic thing. So don't slot people. Don't slot Christians. Here is the ideal Christian. I must be like him. Don't slot people. Not every Christian is going to be the same. And I would hate to have you all the same as I am. Or anybody else. Or Elmer Witt. All right. We'll go down the line. A little further. We ask, look at a few more verses and we'll stop this whole business of the anguish of the man and get him out of it. Verses 14 to the end. He really gets to be the strongest of all when he says, curse the day I was born, the day my mother bore me, curse the man who brought the good news to my father, curse, 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 let them all be thrown over like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was I born at all? I remember a day when I was in the hospital for the insane in St. Louis, and there was a girl there who had tried to commit suicide about 10 times, and the last time she had done it with rat poison. And I went to see her again, talk with her. She had all sorts of guilt problems and so on, because she didn't want to die, because she thought she was going to hell, and she didn't want to live because that was hell. And I said, well, what would you like to do? She said, well, there's only one solution. I wish I had never been born. You know, it really comes home to you then. And people don't want to face life, but they sure don't want to face death. And here he is, real. A psychotic man, Jeremiah. Doesn't want to face life or death. All right. Don't be afraid of him, Jeremiah. But remember what he is. The man who is living this out. As no man in the Old Testament that I know of lived it out. Now we ask you some very simple questions. But they're not so simple, I suppose. How do we bridge the gap? Let me put a few of these on the board. How are you going to figure out a way of bridging the gap between God and man? How are we going to have this alienation, this barrier removed? And there are probably a lot of ways of describing it. Let's throw out some questions. I've been talking about this morning for some reason. How are you going to eliminate the alienation between God and man? Or between God and Israel? How? The other day we had one suggestion, one phase of it, namely that man repent. That man has to repent, that is, he's going to be able to change his ways so that he will be acceptable to God. This is what the picture was. You remember we came up with the answer, Jeremiah said, you can't repent anymore. You've had it. It's too late. You've become fixed in your sins and you can't repent. So what do we do? What are the ways of overcoming the alienation between two people? All right?
Well, I was going to answer the question, but I have a problem with it. You read the book, The Heart of Heaven?
I've heard of it, and I know the book, but I haven't really read it.
Well, the point of that book is the fact that God is like Tom in the heaven.
And he chases.
Man,
yes, all over the place.
Man, no matter what man.
Yeah.
Well, it seems to what you're saying is that what God is doing doesn't ever leave him, does he?
All right. Let's just for the moment realize that God is always there. And you say that God is going to pursue. God is going to pursue. And in a sense, God never does leave the scene. But is it simply that God chases man and says to him, boy, I want you to come back. I want you to come back. See? How is it that God overcomes the alienation? Sure, God is there always. How is it, though, that God overcomes this? See, man is running away. And not only is he running away, he doesn't want to be caught in terms of the picture here. God is an enemy. And it's not just that a friend is chasing a friend. It is the hound chasing the fox. There's the picture. Now how do you get hounds and foxes together? It's the problem. All right?
Answer. Well, one way to do identification.
All right. How? Explain. Identification.
In the New Testament, God would be that Christ became flesh and he became identified with man, exposing himself to all the limitations and all that is represented by fallen man.
All right. Identification. So, one way is that God puts himself on this side of the barrier and becomes one with alienated man. All right? So that you got, here's a positive, you have a negative man, and you have another negative here, and two negatives make a positive, as Dr. Rinke puts it in his triangle always. I know you didn't remember Dr. Rinke, that was a lawyer who put us all about triangles. All right? So God would become a man. And God would suffer the alienation. God would suffer all of this anguish and so on this side. And this is one of the pictures that we use. That's the first, in fact, that's a good answer. But now the question is, here, in the case of Jeremiah, do we have any indication that God becomes a man in this story? Or do we have any indication, even if you don't say he becomes a man, that God identifies with man's suffering, that God too suffers in the process? that the alienation is not overcome from this side, but that man, that God suffers.
Let's look at a couple of passages. Now, some people don't like the idea, expression, God's suffering. Let's look at chapter 31. Reading from verses 18 and following. I have heard Ephraim moaning, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. He's talking about Israel in exile. Then verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? That's another name for the people of God. Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. Now the word yearn is not strong enough. Put pain, anguish, torment. My heart is in torment. Every time God, says Jeremiah at this point, punishes man, every time God speaks against him, at the same time there is in God this suffering, this anguish. So one of the pictures is there. Hosea has the same picture. That God doesn't just enjoy this. That when God does this, he goes through it too. And that in himself he is, as it were, overcoming the bridge by the suffering. But how does that change man? Sure, God may be the one who is in himself overcoming the alienation. But is he one man over by that? He tells man, all right, I suffer too. I suffer too. Is that enough to say to man, I suffer with you? Is it enough for Jesus to say, I suffer with you? I, God, suffer with you. I suffer as man. Is there something else? Or is there another picture? Yes.
There must be reconciliation.
All right, this is what we want to get at. Talking about the how. Reconciliation. How is reconciliation between God and man affected in a picture like this? How?
Well, man is going to have to turn back.
Man is going to have to turn back. Jeremiah says he can't.
Well, when I say come back, I mean in the sense that God is pursuing man, but man must also face it.
All right. Let's go a step further. Not only pursue, what does God have to do? Not go just pursuing.
Well, provide a house.
And how does he do that? How does he do that?
They're asking the mediator.
All right. Who is the mediator in Jeremiah? Who is the mediator? Huh?
God's word.
His word? All right, and you're covered. Well, who's the mediator? Well, now we have a
Bible.
Babylon? Babylon is a mediator of something. Not of reconciliation, but of what? Destruction, yeah. Babylon is the mediator of destruction. How does God then provide a mediator?
Through Jeremiah.
Through Jeremiah, in part, but Jeremiah sort of ended up being on this side of the fence. He was the one who lived out the alienation and showed up the alienation. But did Jeremiah also show the love of God?
Judah.
All right.
John Paul, there are so many doors. Yeah. There's always one that's more difficult.
Yeah.
You keep on trying to use it.
Yeah.
There are ones that seem most appropriate to you.
Yeah. All right, that final door. What is that final door? God. All right, God has to be the mediator. And if God is the mediator wins over this party, and that's really God himself suffering, winning over God in a certain sense. But how does God, and we still haven't gotten to this point, God as the mediator, God as the one in between, how does he reconcile or win over this power? Does he get a hold of him and force him? How does he? Man has to make his own. Well, how does God get man to change? In Jeremiah, let's take that first.
Judah was the only person in the play that really showed any love or compassion at all.
Judith was the one who had been reconciled. She had, sure. She had heard something else. How? What does God do? What does God do?
So God reveal what man is. Before you can have a mediator, you have to really realize what you are.
And all right.
And so he revealed this to Judah. She began to really realize what she was.
Yeah. And that's part of the first process. Step one, in a sense, the alienation. Your man is revealed as someone destined for destruction. And the sin is that which finally brings this destruction. And that's exactly what happens to Israel. They get destroyed. And Jeremiah says, you get destroyed. That's all there is to it. God came and he destroys Israel. Then what? He exposes them as a destroyed people. Then what does God do? Says Jeremiah.
Well, God then provides the way that they can come back.
The way is what I want. What is it? How do they come back? That was a message. They're supposed to live in the land of exile. And, no. That still simply tells me what they're supposed to do in exile. And how they live. How does he get them to believe this? How does he? I guess the answer may have come out in a certain way here and there. But. Well, they've been destroyed. That's enough humiliation.
This is a fragment, but didn't Judah say that when after she felt that the Lord had spoken to her, she said that there would be families and there would multiply?
Yeah, that will be the result of the reconciled situation. That's the result of it all.
I come back to this idea of God's word being the mediator, because Jeremiah keeps coming and saying, thus says the Lord, both in terms of judgment, but also in terms of the offering of reconciliation.
All right. Well, let's stick with this for a moment. That's worth sticking with. That God comes with his word then. And God comes with his word to what? To the destroyed people, the people either destroyed or bent on destruction. And what does the word do then? What does the word do?
He causes them to recall he has been with them, leading them out of exile in Egypt.
All right. Causes them to recall that he's been with them. What does the word do?
To bring conviction, make them realize that to this time they have been indifferent to the law. For God has said that never. It seems to me that after a while, ultimately when they see the old time destruction, there comes the sense of conviction. And then after the conviction, there comes the freedom.
The word is going to convict them.
Well, the word offers to take them back in spite of their destroyed state.
All right. Offers life because God is reconciled in himself and through his own suffering. He offers to take them back. Convicts them of what they are, offers to take them back. What else?
Gives them the hope of something.
Gives them the hope. There's one other word they need. There's one other thing they do. They've got hope, they've got offering, they've got conviction.
Forgiveness,
they need something else.
They are repenting.
Yeah. Redemption?
They are repenting, he's saying. No, we're going to go one step further back. The word enables them to repent. They need the power to repent because Jeremiah says they can't. And that's what happens. Jeremiah makes it clear in one fashion. People say, God says to them, I will cause you to repent. And then you can come back to me. God has to even take the first step, says Jeremiah. God has to destroy you to show you what you are. That's what he'll have to do. Convict you of what you are. Not only offer you forgiveness, but or hope, but through his word, the power. It all has to be God's work, says Jeremiah. And that's the hard thing for us to swallow. But it all has to be God's work. Coaxing through the word. Bringing you through the word. I am reconciled to you through what I have suffered. I've gone through your destruction with you. And now I am offering you. I have pursued you, and now I've got to catch you. And not only keep you as a fox, but make you realize that I too became a fox. And the power is the thing. And you see, we got to this problem the other day. This is at least one place. We said, how does God get through to you? The same way that it had to get through to those people. Through the word. And I don't just mean that biblical text there. The word. My word. Me. Jeremiah. Dr. Bugin. Dr. Bergendorf. The Christians sitting beside you. The word of the sacrament. The word, wherever the word is. And that's the way God gets through. But don't make the word so small. For Jeremiah, it was this word of Jeremiah that he kept growing into the next one. And when Jeremiah realizes that God is going to do this, he has a key word for this. A couple of key words. And one of the words is healing. Healing. This is destruction. The destroyed, incurable wound of God's people, he calls it. God the enemy, Israel saw God as the enemy, and appeared as though God had inflicted incurable, mortal wound. And God is going to come nevertheless and heal them. That has to be God's doing, not man. Let's look at the passage, one passage. Chapter 30. Verses 12 and following. Thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. Verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. I have dealt you the blow of the enemy. Israel have to realize that it wasn't Babylon who really is the one they have to come to grips with. The punishment of a merciless foe is a harsh words to listen to. Because your sin is fragrant, verse 15, your pain is incurable. I have done all these things, the end of 15. Therefore, look at that word. It's the most fantastic words in all of the Bible. Right after saying, I have done the punishment, therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. I'll punish your enemies. Therefore, verse 17, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds. The incurable wounds will be cured. And you see, never mitigate, never nullify the totalness of the one side, nor the total act of God on the other side. We call those things law and gospel in Lutheran theology. Total judgment, total grace. But we call them, they get to be jargon. And now suddenly, when Jeremiah realizes this, that this forgiveness thing is coming now, he suddenly has this vision of a new day and a new covenant that leaps way out of proportion because God is going to do all of this. Then he starts to go into zooming, chapter 31. Let's look at this new covenant and just see how far Jeremiah can go now. Once he sees the way, once he knows that it's going to be God who does it all, God's word is going to change the whole scene, God's going to take the rubbish of destruction and build the beautiful new mine, whatever it is he'll build. Let's take a look at chapter 31. Verses 31 and following. 31, 31. It's a good one to remember. If you want to remember one passage from Jeremiah, remember this one. 31, 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And when he says new, he means new. Don't think of some kind of modified old covenant. It's like when you talk about the gospel, this is something so radical that it has never been used before. It's new, it's radical, it's different. He very explicitly says in verse 32, it's not like the old covenant, the one at Mount Sinai, when I brought them out of Egypt, which they broke, although I was their husband, and the word husband has a double meaning. This is the Hebrew word for husband. You've seen it before. It's the word Baal, although I was their Baal, and you know, of course, this has a double meaning immediately. But this is the covenant I will make with them. Not only I will make it, God is going to take the initiative again. I will make it. I will put my law in their hearts. Within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will be their God and they will be their people is the formula, the stereotype formula for covenant. Now, where was the law written in the old Sinai covenant? Where was the law? L-A-W. I can't say it right. On the two tables of stone, right? In the first covenant? No, when Jeremiah is contrasting the new one with the old. In the old covenant, in the Sinai covenant, there were the two tables of stone. This is the contrast he's making. Now, in Deuteronomy, the guy does say it shouldn't be just a question of on the tables. It should be also something from the heart. But what has happened in Jeremiah's world is that the law was this external thing, you see, written on the two tables of stone. And this was an external law which had become a rule, a binding rule. Here are the things you have to do. God says those are the words, and of course the moment you say thou shalt do this or thou shalt do not, there's immediately a problem of relation with this thing. See? Thou, you say to a little kid, my little girl especially, don't go over there, and she goes over there. Or don't take that plate, and she'll take that plate. Or you must do this, and she won't do it. And it takes 3 days, and finally she may say please or something. This is typical, the nature of man. And so these rules, these law, was this external thing from Sinai. It was good. But oh, what happened? You see? Oh, what happened? It was, they couldn't obey it. Jeremiah said they broke every one of these. Because they had become alienated with God. And so behind that law stood the will of God. And expressed the alienation that was there. The rebellion. So the law now won't be something you have to obey out there. It's going to be in your heart. And if it's inside of you, well, what does the heart mean in the Old Testament? Heart. Spelt with my kind of teeth. The heart means several things. First, means the center of your emotions. Second, it means the center of your religious will, your spiritual self, whatever we want to call it in the 20th century, your ego, your id. Thirdly, it means your mind. There is no Hebrew word for brain or mind. You think from here in Hebrew. Sometimes I get to be Hebrew about things. So do you. Think from here. There is no Hebrew word for nous, for mind, the Greek word, for brain. And so Jesus says too, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. You remember? Because they still operate in the same frame of reference. The heart is the source of thinking. Now, if you put that in the heart, so that your thinking and willing is tied up with the law inside of you, this means that obedience is not going to be any problem because it's automatically inside of you. You don't have to look at it out there and say, I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it. It's from here. There's no law outside. Jeremiah is talking about an instinctive obedience to the will of God. Everybody's going to automatically know what the will of God is because it's right there. Exciting kind of thing. You always obey it. You always obey it. I don't think we've even made it yet. The ideal of the new covenant, have we? I don't. At least I haven't. I don't know about you. I have problems. And the next thing he says, not only question will the law be inside of you, but there's something more to it than that. He says, you'll no longer each man teach his neighbor, where the devil is it? No longer will each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. What does know mean again? We had that the other day. Know someone. Choose or intimate experience, right? You won't have to teach them all about the Lord. Now, I want you to learn all about God. I'll sit around here and we'll tell you all about God. Why? Why won't you even have to have any classes, lectures? No Sunday school, no pulpits, no sermons, no churches. This is going to be great, this new day. You won't need it. Why? Why? Because everybody's going to know him automatically, from the least to the greatest. Wow, what a day. Well, we won't need to go through all of this, and you won't have to listen to me or whether anybody. Right? How about that? And so there'll be no old methods of education. God will educate from within. You'll know him. You'll experience him. I have a feeling we haven't quite made this one yet either. Not in the ALC or the Missouri Center. We haven't made it. And so finally Jeremiah says, well, what's the basis for all of this? What's the ground for it? What's the because, the reason? And every time you see a for or a because in the English, that's what I do. Every time I come to a Hebrew text, I automatically start out and say, all right, where are the because? What's the reasoning, the basis for whatever is going to be said? And here the basis is given in verse, the last part of verse 34. Because I will forgive their iniquity. I will forgive. Now, forgiveness is not a man standing up and saying, I forgive you. When God forgives, it's this business. God going through the process of reconciling. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is love at work. That is simple as that. Forgiveness is love at work. God's love at work. And of course, when Jeremiah is talking about forgiveness and this whole thing, is all God's doing. And if God does it all, whenever God does it, he's going to do it so that it's complete, then this whole thing will be fixed. Will be ideal. And Jeremiah's picture is ideal. And how wonderful it is ideal. Because we can see where the ideals are. And it should temper some of the lesser ideals that we set up. Dr. Witt did that yesterday. He ties in exactly what we said. And so, when you start talking about forgiveness now, and the forgiveness in Christ, and what the gospel is, don't think that it's simply a question now of some kind of angry God, where you offer Jesus as a sacrifice to make his, to make him stroke his beard and say, that's nice. Forgiveness is love at work. God going through the process of bringing about, bringing two groups together. And that's what it is in Jesus Christ. God going through the process of reconciling man to God. The process of healing. And Jesus Christ becomes alienation, becomes the rejection. And forgiveness, in this sense, is the epitome of the gospel. The sum total of it all is wrapped up in this word. Not forgiveness in what I just said, don't sweat, but the process. The whole work of it, the doing of it, that's forgiveness. And it doesn't stop, you see. That means it doesn't stop. You say, all right, it all happened at Calvary. I hope it doesn't all happen at Calvary. As though there's a great big lump of forgiveness and I can chip a little bit off every week for me. No, it goes on. The work continues. The reconciling continues. And you keep getting one over. And when we live in the middle of it, we're supposed to become part.
doing it. You to you, and you to you. Now, I don't know how many of you have become alienated with anybody else since you've been here. There may be somebody very well, probably, that you don't like to talk to anymore. You have problems talking to that person, one thing or another. And forgiveness has to be the same process in you. But because you are part of it all, of being reconciled, that you are to bring this reconciliation through to the other person. Learning to forgive. There are two sides to it for you. Not only learning to say, I forgive you. Sometimes it's nice and easy to do that. Very magnanimous. I'm the big guy. I'll forgive you. The other side of the coin, we're talking about how. We have to say, please forgive me. How to fail. How to learn to be forgiven. Of how to forgive. Because when somebody says, all right, okay, or just smile, but you don't just turn it off and start right so that you get the other person to again and again have to say, well, I'm sorry. Or you know, okay. Would you like to squeeze as much forgiveness out of that person as possible? And we do it. And go do it, boy. And go do it, girl. And go do it. And kids do it for their parents. The moment that the word of forgiveness, the spark is there, that you don't immediately try and squeeze it more, that you take it, that is the one hinge for acceptance and reconciliation. That you build on that word. That you cement the relationship so that it now, the next time there is any tension, will not break so easily. That's the process of forgiveness. That's the heart of the gospel, as far as I'm concerned. That's what God did, and does, and will do in you. All right, I'll read a quote, and then we'll stop. Final thing. I want you to listen to it very carefully because it may not be exactly the answer you expect, or it may not be quite right. Never just take anything for granted, always judge it. When someone gets in a mess, it's called, and it's a parable about, whatever the guy was, Rich Stewart or whatever it is. I'm just Stewart. I don't know, one of those. When a guy gets in a mess. Once there was a prez of a game. Short for a president or a boss. They called him president. Once was the prez of a gang, and he owed the cat, and one of the cats owed him some money. The prez called the cat in and said, man, I want my money paid up. But the cat didn't have any money to pay up. So the prez says, okay, man, you have to be a slave to pay up. Well, the prez gave him a lot of work to do, cleaning out the crib and all the other dirty work. And the cat had an old piece, and the prez took it and sold it, and kept the money. And the cat gets down on his knees and asks the prez, give me time, man, and I'll get the money and I'll pay it back. So the prez kind of likes his cat and says, okay, man, just forget it, and I will. Just forget it, okay, man. Pretty soon the cat meets a kid who owed him a dime. A dime. And the kid ain't got no money either. He can't pay back the dime. So the cat grabs him by the neck, beats him up, stomps on him, and says, pay me or you'll get more. Well, the kid starts to cry and gets down on his knees and says, take it easy, man. I'll pay you as soon as I can. Then the cat won't listen and beats on him again and stomps on him, gives him two black keepers and almost kills him. And the cat says, bet the next time you'll pay me back my dime. Now the rest of the gang thinks this is a pretty bum deal. Feel sorry for the kid and they go and tell the prez. The gang. The prez, he don't go for that kind of jazz. He sends for the cat. The prez is real wild now. He says, you stupid, no good jerk. I told you to forget when you didn't have any money. How come you went up out and beat that kid up like that? Well, the cat, he ain't got no excuse. But man, is he running scared now? He knew something was coming for sure. The prez is still wild and was going to stomp on him. But he gets a hold of himself and just throws him out of the game. The idea is this. If you don't forgive somebody when someone gets in a mess, but they can't help, God won't forgive you either. It's a case of forgive or else. Think about it. Both love it.